We're going to go ahead and I'm going to read the text this morning, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump into Genesis chapter 13. So you can go ahead and grab your Bible, flip it open to Genesis 13, and let me read the entire chapter here this morning. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him to the Negev. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between them and between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me and take to the left hand, and I will go to the right. Or if you take to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word today. We thank you, God, that you're a God who communicates, who reaches into our world, Lord, and reveals yourself, and you use your word, God. This ancient text, Lord, and bring it into our lives, God, and you do something with it that only you can do, Lord. You stir up faith in us. You stir up good things in our hearts, Lord. You cause us to believe, to be sharpened again, God, to be brought back to you, to be reminded of things we need to be reminded of, or even this morning, Lord, to be under the conviction of the Spirit, God, if that's needed here today in some way, Lord. We thank you for your word. It is active, it is living, and we anticipate hearing really from you today ultimately, Lord. And so we pray that in faith. We look to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I forgot to grab my water. Is my water down there somewhere? Or could I snag that? Awesome. Thanks, Link. Well, I got a question for you today. Something for you to consider from your own life. And that is, who are some of the spiritual role models in your life that you have benefited from, maybe still continue to benefit from today? Some of the role models for you that have been a positive sort of display of faith that you have found to be helpful in your own journey at different times. Can you think of a few? 1, 2, 3, 4. Is this a bold enough room for me to call out? Can you just go ahead and call that out? A name or a person, even if we don't know them? Who might that be for you?
John. Kevin.
Kevin. Ross Anderson. I'm thankful for Ross Anderson's work in your life, Thomas. I've never met him, but I'm thankful. Mom or dad, right? Parents, maybe, who you were privileged to be able to, like, to see some display of faith, and that's been something of a strength for you today. We could go around and we could hear, I think, a ton of names of how God has been faithful in bringing certain people in our lives who we've been able to lean on and look back at and just and appreciate the way they've helped encourage us, give us something to look at for our own spiritual benefit. Not that they're perfect. You probably know things about them that doesn't make them at all perfect or anything like that, but they have been, by God's grace, helpful for you. Well, as we're looking at Abraham today, we looked at him last week, and we'll continue to look at Abraham for a while here now, I found myself thinking often in my study of Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about Abraham quite a bit, and we won't read all of Hebrews 11 or anything like that, but Hebrews 11 talks about a lot of heroes of our faith, people who have gone before us, who stand for us as not perfect examples, but examples of faithfulness nonetheless, people who have walked in a similar journey as us in that they are just humans walking and living by faith. And I want to kind of look at Genesis 13 through the lens of Hebrews 11 a little bit, kind of holding up Abraham as an example, because Hebrews 11 says this, talking about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went out to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Catch this, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, Abraham went out living a life of faith, knowing that somehow, even though he couldn't connect the dots, somehow the end of this journey for him would mean he's eternally united to God. Doesn't have all of Scripture, doesn't know how it all works out, but there's something he's looking forward to, a city whose designer and builder is ultimately God. Well, Hebrews goes on to say shortly after that, why does he bring up Abraham or anybody else as sort of these role models? What's the point? What are we trying to say here? It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, appreciating, being encouraged, seeing how it worked itself out in someone else's life, and letting that be an encouragement to us. But ultimately, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're doing that this morning. We're looking at Abraham, and I want to kind of look at him with that in mind, just setting it up that way. And it's interesting, too, though. I mean, Abraham, why is he such an excellent model of faith? If you were here with us last week, Zach walked us through Abraham not being such an excellent model of faith, right? He total breakdown in his faith in the previous chapter when he goes to Egypt, kind of abandons his integrity, comes up with some lies about how to make his survival the most likely. This is the man of faith, huh? This is the guy that Hebrews 11 is talking about. How can this guy be an example that would encourage us? And I think as we go through Genesis 13, 14, 15, and so on, we learn something, we see something, that Abraham is a man who actually learns faith. He has faith in one sense of, yes, I believe God, I'm going to obey his word, and yet there's so much that he now has to learn as that works itself out in his life, in everyday kinds of situations, as he's out tending his flock, taking care of his family, taking care of issues, thinking about food and preparations for them, protecting them, everyday stuff of life. And that's where our text takes us, really, is just kind of into his life. Discipleship, or growing in faith, growing in our what it means to live a life of faith, does not happen fast. It usually happens in sort of the everyday kinds of events in life. It happens in our kitchens, in our backyards. It happens as we're switching out the brakes on our vehicle or in your workplace. It's just the normal stuff. And the story we just read is really just kind of normal, nomadic, Abraham kind of life right here. And yet God is doing something profound and deep in that space. And so we're going to look at that and hopefully be encouraged this morning as we do that. The first thing I want to notice here in this text, what do we look at? How do we be encouraged by this? How is Abraham's faith kind of something that can encourage us today? Well, what we see is that faith that is growing often comes out of failure. Faith that is growing often comes out of situations of personal failure. I mentioned again last week, was a text that Abraham concocted this plan, got this idea, ends up putting his wife in danger, ends up putting her in a very vulnerable situation, ends up putting himself in a very vulnerable situation in Egypt, ended up being a terrible idea. Everything that could have gone wrong in Egypt went wrong for him. It was not an impressive display of faith at all, and that's just the previous text here. And yet God comes to his rescue. He rescues Sarah from Pharaoh. He never lays a hand on her. He preserves the promise that he made with Abraham, sends them out, not just sends them out, but sends them out with like stuff, like livestock and wealth and gold and kind of a foreshadowing of how Israel would eventually leave Egypt themselves. This sending out with like lavish gifts and head on out. So God comes to his rescue in the wake of his failure, and we see something about Abraham that's helpful for us. We see that Abraham struggles with fear. He's fearful at times, and he's not sure how his life is going to work out. He's not sure how God is going to come through in his life all the time. He still doesn't have kids. He's leaving here in chapter 13. There's no kids. He's got failure. He could be hanging his head. What does he do now? Chapter 13, verse 2, what did it say? He leaves with rich livestock, silver, gold, journeyed on from the Negev. Where does he go? To Bethel? To the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So on the surface, I mean, just try to like feel the story out here a little bit. He looks like just another nomadic guy out there with his livestock roaming the hills. He's going over here, he's going over there, making sure that that's what they did. They don't want to eat up the whole countryside. You kind of move the livestock around. On the one hand, it looks like maybe that's what he's doing. But when you look a little bit closer, verse 3, what did it say? To the place where his tent had been at the beginning, to the place where he had made an altar at first. In other words, to the place, the last place that God had spoken to him. He's on a spiritual journey right here. On the outside, on the surface, looks like he's out there just taking care of his family and doing things. Inside, there's faith, robust, believing faith, out there looking for what does God have for me now? He met me one time in this place. I'm going to go back to that place. I don't know what else to do. I'm going to go back to that place and see if he will meet me again. And keeping in mind that this is coming out of a situation where he is leaving Egypt pretty humbled, having failed there in his faith. And I think what we see here is Abraham, he might not have a robust theology yet of who God is. He's still learning so much about it. He doesn't have scripture like we have here today. But he must know something about who God is. He must know that God must be compassionate with my weaknesses. Like, he must be compassionate with my weaknesses. He rescued me from the hand. He rescued me from Pharaoh. He rescued me from that situation. And so he goes out looking for God again. You see, failure in our lives, when we fall short, when we mess up, when we don't do the things that we want to do, or those come out in some way, they can have different effects on us as it relates to God. They can do different things to us. On the one hand, it can cause us to like retreat from God. I want to get away from God. I can't really live up to anything. I can't ever seem to be doing the right thing. I can't live up to what it means to have a life of faith, all that kind of stuff. It can have that effect on us where we run. We saw that with Adam and Eve. They run, like, let's go hide from God who is now in the garden. And if you think, here's the thing, if you think that your faith is somehow dependent on how you perform for God, then that makes a lot of sense. Like, if my performance matters to God, then it's going to be a real natural kind of move to, like, in light of my failure, I just can't do it. I got to walk away from this. And I have actually seen people in my life who have tried to live this up for so many years and just can't and walk away from the faith, walk away from it all. But what it really reveals is that somewhere in there, there's this thinking, like, my performance matters. And if I can't contribute, if I can't hold myself to that standard of my performance, I can't do this with God. So that's an option. It's an option. But failure can also do something else. It can cause us to run to God. And if you believe the gospel this morning, this simple gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sin that you have in his name, then you believe that you could never ever do enough to make yourself acceptable to God, but that God has already made you acceptable based on the performance of Jesus, so that when you fail, you simply run back to God, because you know it was never about your performance in the first place. So it can do two different things, and for those who are clinging to faith, we want it to run back to the God who is compassionate and gracious. And Abraham here he's basically doing that. He's saying, I know that God is trustworthy. I know it better now in light of my failure. I know it now better in light of my situation in Egypt. I believe that God is with me. I'm going back to that place. The only thing I know to do, he met me here once. I wonder if he'll meet me here again. It's just a sign of he gets something basic about who God is. And he doesn't let his failure get in the way of it. Notice he doesn't do this. He doesn't walk out in chapter 13 making lavish promises about how he's going to turn his whole life around. Everything's going to be different now. He doesn't build a shrine to Sarah, whom he probably offended quite a bit in, let's not be married when we go to Egypt. He doesn't do anything like that. There's no big show. I'm guessing they had some pretty important conversations between the two of them. Sarah, I would imagine, had some feedback for him on his idea and the trauma that probably caused her, and maybe they had some things to work out. But Abraham really comes out of Egypt and just like, I just need God. I just need the Lord. I need him to speak to me again. I need him. And that for us is, we can just pause for a second and talk and think about our own lives a little bit. What do we do? What do we do in light of our own failures at times, our own weaknesses at times when we see those things? Often the temptation is to maybe to minimize it a little bit. Not that big of a deal. I know people worse. My weaknesses aren't as bad as that person's, all that kind of stuff. Minimize what we've done. We can ignore things we've done. We can shift the blame, right? It all started when he hit me back kind of thing. We can do that kind of stuff, and I've done that myself, shifting the blame. I think of that, and I'm like in our home, believe it or not, bedtime doesn't always go really, really well and peacefully. We have smaller children, and so sometimes at nighttime, just before when the day is winding down and I feel like I'm done parenting for a while, it's not done, and sometimes like what comes out of my heart, it's not the prettiest thing. And I can shift the blame of how I'm dealing with my frustrations to other people in the family rather than just saying, there's just stuff in my heart and it comes out. And so that blame shifting is so natural. It's so natural. And yet it's not helpful. It's a temptation that is just not really going to help us at all. So we can do that. We can do those kinds of things. Ignore it, minimize it, shift the blame, all that. Or we can do something else that's not helpful. We can beat ourselves up. We can get really down on ourselves. We can hang our heads and feel like I deserve the kind of shame that I'm going to embed myself into right now. I deserve this. And so we take on this sort of responsibility for like that. That's the result of my failure. I need to just sit in this and be ashamed of it. And the thing is, none of those are the right response. They're all really going to be ultimately born out of pride. They're really born out of this place of thinking that I should be able to add something, like my performance matters to God in some way. And so while things can look humble, we can look like we're dealing with things in humility, there can really be an undercurrent of self-dependence. And all of those things are really just kind of self-dependent things, ways to respond to our failure. I think of like the prodigal son. We know the prodigal son story. Luke 15, Jesus is telling the prodigal son story, and you're probably fairly familiar with it. The prodigal son runs off with the father's inheritance, lives wildly, comes to his senses and realizes, man, I could do better as a servant with my dad than I could figuring it out on my own. And what the prodigal son does is he rehearses a speech to tell dad. He's like, oh, here's how this is going to go. And he's kind of, we're not going to have time to read it right now, but he kind of goes through it in his mind, in his heart. And then the story continues, and it says that while they're a long way off, you know, dad sees his son coming back, and he runs. He runs to the son. And what does the son start doing? I love this part. All right, I just noticed this part. I love the part where dad just runs. But like, the son starts his speech. He starts telling him, he's got this prepared speech. And this prepared speech is supposed to help dad be more compassionate. It's supposed to help him like be more acceptable or make him more acceptable in some way. And if you remember, dad cuts him off. He doesn't even finish his speech. I don't even care about your speech. I don't care about any of that. You're back. You're back, and he holds him. He celebrates him. That self-dependent thing in us, that thing that wants to contribute something to our own righteousness, is strong. It's very deep in us. And the Lord and God would say, no, you do not have to do any of that in light of your failure. You do not have to do it. And I think Abraham seems to get a little bit about what this is, in that he just knows it was sheer grace that God called me out of my land, my pagan religion, my family, my situation that I was in, pulled me out, set me on a new path, and I'm just going to trust in him. I'm just going to believe his word. And I think that's what's going on with Abraham. He goes and he worships God. He goes and he looks for the Lord. The late Tim Keller would often say it this way. He would say that the gospel reveals two things. It reveals, one, the one hand, that you're more sinful than you ever thought you were, because nothing but the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, could actually take away your guilt. That's a high cost. And at the same time, you are more loved than you could ever understand, because he did it willingly. So that's a good summary there. And I think that's what Abraham's kind of, he leads us into that kind of space, that way of thinking for our own life. It's belief in the gospel of Jesus that can turn your failures really into opportunities to grow, not things you have to hide or diminish or anything like that. Those are opportunities for you to come to the Lord and say, man, I can't believe you love me. You must really love me. So embrace that, live in that, enjoy and appreciate that that is our God of grace. The second thing is that I observe from this text, or that we can look at, is that faith that is growing can lead to a less worldly attachment. So I'm going to say that again. Faith that is growing leads naturally to less worldly attachment. You see that with Abraham here. He's coming out of Egypt, and there's a new danger in his life now, and it is the wealth that he has accumulated between him and Lot. The text says that he was, verse 3, very rich. And that word for very is really the same word that is used for the famine. It's called a severe famine in the previous chapter. So there was a severe famine that led Abraham to go to Egypt. It was a threat to him and his family. And now, in the same way, there is a severe richness that also threatens Abraham and his family in some way. We know how he did in Egypt. How is he going to do here? What's it gonna look like now in this context? Verse 5 says, Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. They got a lot of stuff, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So we call this family tension, is what this is. There's family tension. And it has to do with wealth, money, possessions, taking care of your family. There's room for a lot of relational damage to be done, right, in this kind of context. This could get ugly really fast. And that's what Abraham is experiencing right now. There's just not enough space here for all of us. What are we going to do about this situation? And then the Perizzites are here. The Canaanites are here. Other people are in this land. There's just not enough room. And so there's a squeeze. He's feeling the squeeze here. Abraham's feeling the squeeze. And it's in that squeeze that sometimes we can see, like, what's going on in my heart? What's happening? When your life is squeezed in some ways, you can get a chance to see the kinds of things that are happening in the heart. Whether it's something you can thank God for and say, wow, praise God, I don't do what I usually do in that situation. Wonderful. Or there's that thing again inside of me that just doesn't, it's ugly, doesn't look good. Whatever happens, but the life squeeze is an opportunity for us to get some insight into what is happening in our hearts and in our lives. And I think Abraham's heart is on display in a good way, in a positive way here for us. And he basically says, let's not fight. Lot, let's not fight about any of this, okay? We are family. Our relationship is not worth fighting about this. It's not worth sacrificing. You pick some land, and I'll go the other way. Let's just settle it that way. And clearly, all the land would have been probably fine, but the Jordan Valley stood out as a pretty special piece of land. It's talked about as land that looked like even the Garden of Eden. It reminded us of the Garden of Eden. It was so well watered. And I just think it's noteworthy that Abraham doesn't grasp at this moment right here. He doesn't go for it. He's probably within his rights. He's the patriarch of the family. He could have used a few different cards to say, you know what, I think I'll head down to that valley, and Lot, you can stay here where we are right now. He could have done something like that using his prominence in the family. He could have said something like, you know what, God's given me a promise of making me into a great nation. I should probably have a land that is going to like support this great nation that I'm going to become. I'm going to head on down to this Jordan Valley. Abraham doesn't seem to even care about any of that stuff. It doesn't seem to hold him at all. And I think we're getting a little bit of a glimpse into Abraham's growth, because in the previous chapter, he was pretty worried about making it in life. He was pretty worried about famine and taking care of it. So I think we're just seeing a little glimpse of this is progress. It's incremental. It's everyday life. It's in the middle of family drama. It's in the middle of family tension. And there's just a little bit of like, oh, there's grace here. Like there's, Abraham's growing in something. It's little, but it's not little. It's big at the same time. And here again, I think Hebrews 11 is helpful because it gives us insight into the heart of Abraham. It says that Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Jordan Valley is fine. It's a beautiful piece of land. It's not this, though. I think Abraham's sights are set on there's something greater that God has. I don't have to grasp at this opportunity right now. God's got me, and there's something greater if I can just, I'm just going to keep my heart focused in that direction. He's not too worried here about providing or having enough for his family, having enough wealth. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus teaches on this. He says in verse 31, therefore don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, they seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. There's something that seems like already Abraham is getting something that we don't get articulated until much later in Scripture, but a faith that is just trusting in the Lord. I don't remember which interview it was. I've read and heard different interviews of multimillionaires getting interviewed, talked about their wealth, and like, just how do you do it? How did you get it all? What's your story? That kind of stuff. I've heard it. I've heard a few of those, and I like it when the question of when is it enough money? when have you had enough? You've all the success. When is it enough? And the answer I've heard most commonly is just a little more. I just need a little more, and then I have enough. And sort of that. This is the allure of wealth. I just need a little more. I'd love to have this much, and then I'll back off, I'll retire, this is an opportunity here, again, where Abraham is looking at a potential for more wealth in his life, and it just seems like it doesn't have this kind of hold on his life that it normally would for any one of us, for any human being, it would have a hold, and yet God is doing something in him that, like, you go ahead, Lot, you take it, you take whatever you want, I'm good with whatever. So Lot, on the other hand, he's a very different kind of case here. He doesn't hesitate at all to take the obvious choice. He doesn't really open it up for discussion. Hey, Abraham, we could talk about this. What do you think of that land down there? Do you want to share in that or something like that? Lot just grabs it. He takes it. And he really could. I mean, it was genuinely offered to him, and he could take that land for himself, and he does. But the text said that he then moves to the east. And in Genesis, that moving to the east, going that direction of east, is symbolic of moving away from the presence of God. Remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they went to the east, and people continue to journey east until Abraham heads to the west. And that, so there's symbolic, there's something symbolic happening there, where the author, I think, is kind of telling us that of the heart condition of Lot. Like, it's not just that he's going to move, it's that his heart is actually not, is moving away from the presence of God. He's also not very interested in Canaan and the land there. He sees something else, and his heart is actually gravitating or holding on to something. We don't get a full, robust kind of vision of it, but we know enough to know, like, that's kind of what's happening here. So Lot's a very different, he's been with Abraham for a long time. It doesn't seem like that faith is something that has kind of grabbed a hold of Lot the same way. And we'll hear more about Lot later in the next several chapters. But there's enough there to say there's a little bit of a heart issue happening there as well. Psalm 52:7 says, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction." And that will be Lot's story later on when we get there. There's a destruction in his own experience in this life. So a little contrast of those two men there for us to notice, to take to heart. And the last thing I want to note in this text is that, man, God's just doing way more than we realize. He's doing way more than Abraham realizes or anybody else. He's using all of these things that are happening, yes, to deepen his faith, yes, to grow him in his everyday kind of walk with God. But more than that, he's working out the details of making Abraham a great nation through his offspring, not through Lot, but through his offspring, who will eventually cover the whole earth. Looking again at verse 14, God shows up here at the end of our text. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from that place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all that land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And Abraham moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So Abraham is 75 years old, has no children, has this awesome promise, no children. His nephew Lot would have been the closest thing to an heir he might have, is now out of the picture with a heart that seems to be wandering the wrong direction. Well, how is this promise going to work? And God comes again with this amazing promise. Well, it was going to take an absolute miracle for this all to work. For Abraham and Sarah to have a son through whom God would bless the world, it was going to take a miracle. And that is exactly how God wanted it. God's redemptive plan for this world really is made up of one miracle after another miracle after another miracle all the way. And throughout the scriptures, we see these situations where human weakness, human inability, human failure, all these kinds of things create just the right context for him to come in and get all the glory and fulfill exactly what he said he was going to do, to fulfill his promises. So Abraham is father of our faith, and yet was weak, unable, married to someone who was weak and unable, and yet God worked in this to create a nation for his people, for himself. And that nation, which was Israel, also proved to be weak and feeble and incapable in so many ways, and yet through that, God brings forth his son, whose lineage can be traced all the way back to Abraham. And this son was also born in human weakness and yet was without sin. And through Jesus, the whole world is blessed and continues to be blessed, and God is still making a people for himself and through his son. So it's helpful to look at Abraham. It's good to be encouraged by him, but ultimately, he just simply points us to Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise to him. And by faith, you and I, trusting in the Lord this morning, trusting in God this morning, clinging to him by faith, we get to enter into the benefits of that promise, based not on our performance or our abilities or weaknesses or strengths or anything like that, but based on the perfect Son of Jesus, Son Jesus Christ, through whom God is still creating a people for himself and an eternal city for us to dwell in. So let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you're true to your word and you're true to your promises, Lord. We thank you that we don't have to be people who are running around trying to make it seem like we succeed at everything, hiding our failures, hiding our weaknesses, Lord, hiding our inabilities. We don't have to do any of that, God. We can continue to come to you on the basis of the blood of Jesus and be loved. And know that, Lord, we're acceptable based on you and you alone, God. I pray that we'd believe that deeper and deeper, Lord, in the everyday stuff of our lives, in those moments, God, where we see things in us that we just wish weren't there, that would just cause us not to just do like an artificial sort of change in our behavior, but to believe again that we come to you, Jesus, not on the basis of our work and our effort, but because of your work and your effort, Lord, for us, your righteousness, Jesus, and not our own. And just, Lord, as that goes deeper into our hearts, Lord, there is a transforming effect that we trust happens in our lives, Jesus. We become people that we could never become on our own. As you work your word and your spirit, Lord, you work your word deeper into us, God, by the ministry of your spirit, Lord, by the fellowship that we have together, all these things, Jesus, we just ask that you continue to do that in our lives here today, Lord. And we thank you for the great examples we have, Jesus, people we can look back, be encouraged by, and can help us, God, in our own journey with you, Lord. We just pray that whatever that looks like for each one of us today, God, that you would help us along, Lord. You would encourage us, remind us, Jesus, of things that we need to know and to cling to you afresh here today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.